Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. This morning we'll be beginning chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 12, we met seven personages. Well, we didn't meet all seven of them in Revelation 12, but in 12 and 13 together, there are seven important personages that are vital to understanding the book of Revelation and what will happen during the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we meet a woman who we identified as Israel from the Old Testament scriptures. This is a woman who is clothed with the sun, has the moon under her feet, and has a crown of 12 stars. Those are the 12 sons of Israel. In verse 5, we see that this woman gave birth to a son, a male child, and this child is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So Israel gives birth to the child. The child, the second personage, is obviously Christ, who is to rule all of the nations of the world with a rod of iron and is presently caught up to his father's throne. The third great personage is a great red dragon in verse 3, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven crowns. And that's the passage that we're going to wait until we get into our study of the Antichrist to really talk about. But the dragon is introduced in verses 3 and 4, and it tells us how in eternity past, in verse 4, the devil swept away with his tail one-third of the angels which are in heaven, and there was a revolution in heaven, and one-third of the angels followed the devil, Satan, Lucifer, the red dragon, the serpent of old, and revolted against God. Now, what we find in verse 7 is another important person, and that is the Archangel Michael. Michael is the head of the armies of heaven, just as Satan is the head of the armies that have rebelled against God. So we see that there's a war in heaven in verse 7. There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, verse 8. And they were not strong enough. That is, the devil and his angels were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, we're at the middle of the tribulation at this point, as we've already studied, and the devil has now been cast to the earth. So, if you think the devil's trouble now, which he certainly is, the devil is not locally confined to the earth. When he is confined to the earth, he has a psychological profile, which the Bible describes as full of wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So it says that in verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down." And just so that there's no question about who he is, he's called the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So imagine now, every demon, every fallen angel, the devil himself, are all physically confined to the earth for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which we call the Great Tribulation. Those last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. And then it goes on to say, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Notice that word, his Christ, God's Christ, not the world's Christ, because we're going to see in Revelation 13 this morning that a new Christ is going to emerge on the earth, one who does not come in the Father's name, but one who comes in his own name. And that Antichrist is going to be an Antichrist in two ways. The preposition anti, A-N-T-I, is a Greek preposition. It's transliterated directly from the Greek, which means two things. Now, in our understanding, usually, we've got this idea, if I'm anti-abortion, it means I'm against abortion. If I'm anti this, it means I'm against something, right? But the preposition anti has two uses, and they're both equally used. One is against, in our current understanding, to be against something. The other means instead of. It's a preposition of replacement. A preposition of replacement. And the idea is that the Antichrist will not only be against the true and living Christ, but he will also try to replace him. And we're going to see that in a number of ways. For example, he will be killed. and he will be resurrected from the dead. Because God will give the false prophet the, we'll see that this morning, that God will give the false prophet the power in order that the world might be deceived to resurrect from the dead the Antichrist. So Jesus was killed and rose from the dead. The instead of Christ will be killed and raised from the dead. Jesus did not raise himself from the dead, but God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead in Romans 8:11. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. The anti or instead of Christ does not raise himself, but the false prophet, who is the anti-spirit or the instead of spirit, if you're following this, raises him from the dead. So in the tribulation period, you will have on the earth a pseudo trinity, a false trinity, an anti-father, who is the dragon, who will be confined to the earth, who will give the Antichrist his power. The Antichrist himself is the false son, or the anti-son, the anti-messiah, the counterfeit messiah. And the false prophet, which we also encounter in Revelation 13, that's the seventh personage that we're going to meet, is also a counterfeit in that he counterfeits the Holy Spirit in worshiping, because the Spirit is the one within us who encourages us to worship Christ. Amen? And in the same way, this anti-spirit or the false prophet, the beast that comes from the sea, is going to encourage the whole world to worship the Antichrist. It's an amazing thing. And it goes back to something that is very important. You remember when we studied, when we did our abbreviated Satanology study, our little primer in Satanology, we talked about, we went back and we looked at the origins, the career, and the future of the devil. And we talked about how in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer gave five I wills. Do you remember that? He said, I will do this, I will do that, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the angels of God, all of these things. The last one is the most telling of all of the I wills that give us a clue into Satan's character. What he said is this: I will be like the Most High. And that's what's amazing. The Antichrist wants to be like Christ. He wants the power, the authority, the prestige that Christ has. The anti-spirit wants to be like the Spirit. The devil wants to be like the Father as the ruler and judge of all the universe. And yet, they can't do it because everything that they attempt to do will fall into a deep catastrophe. They will not be able to bring a perfect environment upon the earth. The result will be bloodshed, so much blood, in fact, that the Bible says that in Jerusalem, that blood will flow up to the horse's bridle. That's 6 feet. That's a river of human blood 6 feet high. And that's the kind of bloodshed that we're going to be looking at during the tribulation period. So we see that the devil is confined to the earth. So notice it now, in contradistinction to the Antichrist, the middle of verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And look at this, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, O rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. By the way, read your own name in there, because that's me and you at the time. We're in heaven with God. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth. Now watch the profile of the devil here. Because the devil has come down to you having great what? Wrath. You know what wrath is? It's uncontrollable anger. It's rage. It doesn't think. All it does is act and react, knowing that he has but a short time. Yeah, short time, all right. I'll tell you exactly how much time he has. 1,260 days. 1,260 days before the Lord returns and casts him into jail. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who is the woman? The woman is Israel, the woman who gave birth to the child. So the first thing that happens when the devil hits the ground is unbelievable anti-Semitism like has never been seen before. And then the woman had to flee. Now, last time, we actually showed pictures of Petra, the place where the woman will escape to. And we saw those amazing photos of the place where she will be and where she will be secure. And during that time, Elijah will return to the earth. He's not one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, but he will return to the earth and he will teach the Jews at that time who are dwelling in Petra in order to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament promised that Elijah would return and restore the hearts of the fathers to the sons and sons to the fathers. So it says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle, and I believe this is a reference to the archangel Michael, who in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 says that he is the patron angel of the nation of Israel. In fact, why don't you hold your place here for just 1 second? Flip over to Daniel chapter 12 so we can actually see that. Daniel 12. Just so that we can see the way this progression happens. Beginning with chapter 11 and verse 40. Now we're talking about... let's begin. Yeah, verse 40. That's fine. This is the actual military campaign of the Antichrist that results in his death. Now, he's going to die and be resurrected right about the middle of the tribulation, about the same time that the devil is thrown down to the earth. Okay? We've already studied this, but we're going to look at it deeper as we get into chapter 13. But listen to the military campaign, and I'm not going to take the time to explain it all because that's not our subject tonight, but this morning. But take a look at verse 40. And at the end time, the king of the south, that's Egypt, will collide with him. And the king of the north, that's north of Israel, Syria. We're not talking about Russia here. Russia's already off the out of the picture because of the Gog-Magog invasion. That's already taken place. So it says that what's going to happen is a two-prong attack against the Antichrist. That is, from the north, Syria to the north, and Egypt to the south are going to come in a pincer kind of movement, are going to attack him. Look at what happens. It says, and they will storm against him with horsemen and with many ships, which makes perfect sense, seeing that Palestine is right on the coast, okay, of the Mediterranean Sea. And he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through them. So the Antichrist will have amazing success as he is going through these countries. He will also enter the beautiful land. This is Jerusalem, Palestine, Israel, all of those areas that we call the Holy Land, which are not holy to God at all, but actually are Sodom and Egypt, mystically called Sodom and Egypt, according to the book of Revelation. That's what he thinks of Jerusalem, a land of religion and not a land of faith. Remember, Jesus was crucified outside of the city, not in the city. Inside the city was religion. Outside of the city was freedom. And that's why the book of Hebrews says, all those who come to Christ must come out of the city and come to where he is on the cross. And that's outside of religion into a true faith in Christ. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these three, Edom, Moab, and the foremost pots of Ammon, will be rescued. Now listen, we said last time that these three ancient countries are now made up of one country. What is that modern country that absorbs these three? Anybody remember? Jordan. Excellent. You weren't even here last time. Oh, okay. All right. So now, what is right in the middle of Jordan? Petra. And Petra is the city where the Jews are going to flee to, right across the border from Israel, okay? All right, so then he will stretch out his hand against the other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. In other words, Egypt is going to be punished. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures and gold and silver, and all of the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans, Ethiopians will follow after his heels. Verse 44, but rumors from the east, most likely from Babylon, and from the north will disturb him, another coalition coming against him. And look at this. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch his tents where? In the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, the Dead and the Med. The Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, in that area which we know today as Palestine, Israel. Okay? So and the beautiful and holy mountain, that's Mount Zion. So it puts him right now, he's right in where the temple is. Because we know that after the Antichrist is raised from the dead, the first thing he does is walk over to the temple and sit down in the Holy of Holies. Okay? When he raises from the dead, he's no longer Mr. Nice Guy. He is now a megalomaniac who is completely convinced that he is the only God. And he persecutes anyone who holds any other god as holy. And then look at what it says, because this is the, now this puts us in the perfect time frame. Notice it. It says he will come to the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end. Do you see that? And no one will help him. In other words, his military forces will be frustrated. And now enter in the intervention of the false prophet who will supernaturally raise him from the dead. Daniel doesn't tell us about that. Only Revelation does. But what Daniel does is, in context now, he moves up. What happens at this time? You have the Antichrist moving forward and all of this desolation taking place, right? This is at the same time that the devil has been cast down to the earth, the middle of the tribulation, okay? Now, here's the Antichrist who, to this point, is not the embodiment of evil in the sense that he will be. At the first half of the tribulation, remember, it's all peace and all this, right? He's cut a deal with Israel to provide their safety and everything. Well, now we're in a situation where, understanding what is going on, the Antichrist, what's going on from the east and from the north, the Antichrist goes forth, but he's killed in battle this time. This corresponds to what we're going to see in Revelation 13, that he receives a fatal wound. And the fatal wound that he receives is fatal. That means he dies. But he's going to be resurrected. All right? At the same time, while this is happening, while this battle is happening, there's also war in heaven. And the devil is cast down to the earth with his angels and demons. And they all take up shop in a place called Babylon. Amazing. You know, nobody gave two snaps about Babylon until the last 10 years. And now everybody knows about Iraq, right? I'll prove that to you in just a second. But listen to this now, okay? So catch the picture. You've got war in heaven. Now the devil's cast down to the earth with his angels and his demons. You've got war on the earth, and the Antichrist is killed. Now the devil is on the earth. What does it say the devil does as soon as he hits the earth? Persecutes the woman, and she has to flee into hiding, right? So now all of Israel, this is the time that corresponds with when Jesus said, if you're in the field, you don't have time to go back to the house and get a coat. Run away. Where does it say to run? To the mountains. Where are the mountains? Right over the border in Jordan. These three nations that will escape the Antichrist's wrath, in the center of there on Mount Seir is Petra, and that's probably where they're going to be in hiding. Now, check this out, okay? Look at this. There, so you get the chronology, right? Now look at the very next verse in context. And remember, in the Old Testament and New Testaments, there are no chapters. These books have no chapters. We put them in so we can find stuff. But this would just continue. Let's read verse 45, and I'm going to continue moving on. Verse 45, and he will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, the dead and the med, and the beautiful holy mountain, Mount Zion, and he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who guards, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Do you see that? So, in other words, Michael, the archangel Michael here, is portrayed as the one who is given responsibility for standing guard over the people of Israel. And unless God tells him to stand at attention and let happen whatever is going to happen, he stands guard over the people of Israel. Now, he's got to do this. If he doesn't do it and get some Jews into hiding, God will be made to be a liar because he made promises to Abraham that have never been fulfilled. So in order that the devil doesn't wipe out every Jew to make God a liar, God is going to allow some Jews to go into hiding and to survive the tribulation period, okay? Verse 12, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Do you think we're in the right frame here? Right? The time frame is right there. And at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be rescued. All right? Now let's go back to Revelation for a moment. And we're looking at the rescue mission of Michael the Archangel, which is described as bearing them away with an eagle's wings. Revelation chapter 12. And let's pick it up with verse 13 again for the context. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted Israel, or the woman, who had given birth to the male child, which is Christ. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she will be nourished, that is, supernaturally nourished, for how long? A time and times, so 1 year. Then two more years and a half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out of its mouth after the woman so that he would cause her to be swept away in the flood. In other words, everything that the devil has goes into destroying Israel as a nation so that God will become a liar and not fulfill the promise. He made promises to Abraham's children. They have never received those promises, many of them. For example, he promised them a piece of land that would belong to Israel that would go from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. Even in Israel's largest territorial holdings under the reign of Solomon, they have never occupied anything close to that amount of land. The temple alone is going to be the size of Jerusalem, for crying out loud. If you read in Exodus, those three chapters, not Exodus, Ezekiel, those three chapters in Ezekiel that describe the temple in the millennial kingdom will be just unbelievably, extraordinarily large. It'll take up the whole city itself. So if you look at this passage, you get a really good sense of what's going on. It says, and the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of its mouth. In other words, what it's saying is they are being supernaturally rescued. Remember what it says? All those whose name are found in the book of life will be rescued. So this is God supernaturally protecting Israel from this unbelievable anti-Semitic pogrom. I didn't say program, but pogrom, P-O-G-R-A-M, which is any kind of organized attack against the Jews. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. I believe that this is a reference to Christians. I believe that this is a reference to those who came to faith in Christ. And obviously, our faith in Christ is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, right? The only difference between a Jew and a Christian is that the Jews aren't saved. I mean, they haven't come to the point where they realize that their Messiah was nailed to a cross. But I mean, we affirm every word of the Old Testament. Every word of it is true. We have no disagreement with the Jews about this. So, in a very real sense, we are the children of the Jewish religious tradition. Let's face it. We are, what do we have in this country? What kind of work ethic do we have? A Judeo-Christian work ethic, right? Have you ever heard that before? In this country, we have a Judeo-Christian work ethic. That means we actually should work. It's pleasing to the Lord if we work and are industrious. And that's what our founding fathers had. And I'm not talking about the ones who signed the Declaration of Independence. I'm talking about the ones that came over who were hardcore Calvinist Protestants who landed in Old Cape Cod. Remember that? You know, they thought they were south. They were hardcore predestination believing 5-point. You are totally depraved. You need Christ. The atonement is limited. I mean, they were 5-point Calvinists all the way. These guys were so radical that they basically had to run away for their lives to find a place where there were no people if they were going to be able to worship the Lord the way that they wanted to. So, and by the way, they weren't stern. They were radical, but they weren't stern. They had a beautiful family life. Beautiful. They had games. They played games. You know what they did? They just affirmed that sin does not equal fun. In their mind, sin does not equal fun. You can have fun without sin. And the Puritans have gotten a very, very Puritans slash pilgrim. There are two groups there. The Puritans were one part of this group who believed that the Church of England could be purified. It needed to be purified. The Separatists, who were the guys that ended up over here, they said the Church of England is so corrupt it can't be purified. We're completely separating away from it. So there were two, you know, forms of these folks, but they had a very beautiful family life. They weren't stern. They weren't brutalizing their children, anything but that. They were very loving, but they've gotten a, you know. By the way, they didn't all wear this somber black clothing. You ought to read the descriptions of some of the clothes that these guys wore. They wore very bright colors, many of them, depending on how much, you know, wealth that they had to afford that kind of cloth at the time. You know, but they weren't all walking around, you know, with belt buckles on their hats and, you know, the way that they're presented today as like these dour, you know, weaned on a pickle, like Dave would say, you know, weaned on a pickle people. But they loved the Lord, and they were serious about the Word of God. And Sunday was the Lord's Day. And you know what happened on Sunday? They went to church for a long time. And they sat and they listened to the Word of God. And you know what we are shocked to hear when we read the pilgrims and we read their testimonies and we read about them? We're shocked to find out that they didn't see that as a chore but a privilege. This was the Lord's Day. This is the day they come into the Lord's presence, and they were blessed to do that. So it's a lot different. You know, you talk to someone in the MTV generation about sitting through a 45-minute message, and I'll tell you what, I have friends, believe it or not. No, I have friends who are pastors who come from a lot of different traditions. When I tell them, when I did that little thing to in Germany, I did a little teaching seminar on the life of Martin Luther to a whole bunch of pastors that were going over there on a trip. And I put a whole curriculum together, and while we were on a bus going from place to place, I was teaching about the life of Luther. And I would get to talk to a lot of these people. They were Methodists. They were every, you know, woman pastors, everything you could imagine. And the average person on that bus preaches a 20-minute message on a Sunday morning. 20 minutes. I was shocked, but not as shocked as they were when I told them that I go for 45 and on bad Sundays when I'm really bad, like last Sunday, even longer because we're trying to finish something. They couldn't believe it. Where do you get people who are going to sit down and listen to a message that's more than a half an hour long? I said, I don't know, but they're there. There are people still in this day who are serious about the Word of God that want to learn something. So, but that's where we are today. You're talking about a message would easily be 2 hours long during these times, and they would go home for lunch and come back for the second message. And most of it was just read. I'm not going to go into this whole thing, but most of it was just read. That's why we have such a huge body of their sermons. The pastor spent his whole week writing out his sermon, and he read it on Sunday morning. It wasn't like this kind of stuff where you're entertaining people. I mean, they stood at the lectern. And God help you if you fell asleep, because then they got a little stern. You know, hang you by your toenails from the center of the, you know, I don't know. I don't think they did anything like that. But, I mean, you didn't fall asleep in church. There was a reverence for God that unfortunately is missing today. Okay, so we know where we are, right? The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. I believe that this is the wholesale execution of Christians. And this is when we get to the point where now Christians are forced to prove their... So you say, are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. No, I'm not a Christian. If you're a Christian, we'll kill you. I'm not a Christian. But you really are. You just figure, I'm going to say I'm not, you know. Because I'm going to say I'm not because, you know, then I get to stay alive. Have the best of both worlds. I got my insurance policy for when I die, and I got my, you know, and I get to live with all the joys and the glories and the privileges of being an earth dweller, right? So then the devil's going to say, you sure you're not a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. Okay, well, fine. Take that mark. Now, I'll tell you what you can't do. You can't take the mark if you're a Christian. You don't take the mark and lose your salvation. You only take the mark if you never had it. Do you get what I'm saying? No true Christian, zero, not even one, will take the mark of the beast. And it's not going to be something, don't listen to these scandal sheets that tell you, oh, the government's trying to sneak it in so that if you sign up for this Visa card, you accidentally got the, you know, there's 666 in the big computer that's called the Beast in Belgium, you know, and they've got this, they've got these computer cards, and you just say, oh yeah, I want to get a new Visa card, you know, because I want to put up a fence in the back of my house, and oh, I didn't know it, but I just took the mark of the beast. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be a conscious decision. You can take the mark, or you can not be able to eat, not be able to buy or sell anything. You say, well, you know, there'll be the black market. You won't be able to buy anything. You'll have no money. You won't be able to work. It's like today. I mean, there are people who really are big on this this idea of not taking a Social Security card, you know, that they don't, you don't have to take a Social Security number. And they really get, I think that they make a lot more out of this than they should in some cases. But legally, it is true. You don't have to get a Social Security number. You don't have to. But try to get a job without one. They don't have to give you a job either. So in a lot of ways, that kind of control is not difficult to understand, you know. All right, so look at where we are. I think we've set up a good thing. Now look at what happens here. It says that he will make war with the rest of her offspring. Let's see if we can validate the fact that these are Christians who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Bingo. If you're holding to the testimony of Jesus, I got to believe you're a Christian. Okay? What is the testimony of Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. If you hold that testimony, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. And you're not going to be able to take the mark of the beast. Now, we have a very confusing thing that there's a lot of arguments about in common. Theologians, in a lot of cases, don't have anything better to do than argue with other theologians, so and write books about them. So this next verse, in verse chapter 13, in verse 1, all of the controversy revolves around one word. Do you see it says, and what do you got? And you've got the dragon? In one? Oh, no, 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 no. Before that, before that. You've got, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea?
And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, yeah.
What version of the Bible is that?
This is the NIV. NASB.
You have the NASB? And it says the dragon?
And the dragon stood on the sea.
You know what? You've got the second edition, 1995, I think. The second edition. What do you have?
I have
same as her. Okay. See why we have controversy? I've got, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and he stood. No, it is not capitalized, no. The point is, on the margin, on my margin, it says, some manuscripts read, I stood. Now, I didn't expect you guys to say that you've got the dragon over there, but that is the best interpretation. That's not in the Greek, though. The Greeks just has the personal pronoun, which has to refer to the last person in context, to the antecedent, which would be the dragon. The King James says, I stood on the sand of the sea. And that's where the controversy came in, not with the beast, because that's what we agree with that. The controversy comes in, who was standing on the shore of the sea? Was it John, who's writing the book of Revelation, or is it the dragon? And the devil, Satan. The answer to the question is the NIV and the new NASB. You've got to have one of the new ones, which is good. But they've got it right. They're identifying that according to the Greek text, you've got to say the one who was standing on the shore of the sea is the dragon or the Antichrist. Okay. Now, it's not John. And this is an amazing passage because I'm going to tell you how I see it. Now, I don't know if this is like the mental impression that I have in my mind. Two beasts are going to come forward. I always think, in this passage, I always think of, do you remember the first act in Macbeth when the witches are there? And they're saying, toil, toil, boil in trouble, right? Something like that. I don't remember the exact thing. But the witches are standing and they're doing this thing, you know, and they're going to come up with the prophecy of Macbeth. And you get the idea that this, like, thing is, like, bubbling out of this big cauldron that There, I saw a performance of Macbeth in South County one time, outside performance, and right in back of the stage was a full moon. It was unbelievable. This night was unbelievable. Summer night, and we watched a tremendous performance of Macbeth. So anyway, this is kind of the picture that I get. The devil is on the seashore, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to do this. It's very dramatic. It's like he's going to do this. And out of the land comes a beast. And then he's going to do this. And out of the ocean comes another beast. And that's what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1. And he, that is the dragon, stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea having... And on he goes. Look at verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Do you see that? The beast that comes out of the sea is the Antichrist, who is the head of the new revived Roman Empire. And we'll get into that next time. That's what all those heads and crowns are all about. Okay? The second beast, beginning in verse 11, describes the false prophet. One is the religious ruler for the devil. That's the false prophet. The other is the political ruler for the devil, and that's the Antichrist. Okay? Did I lose anybody there? I gave you the second one first. But the Antichrist, who is the beast that comes up out of the sea, is the political ruler of the last great tribulation. And the spiritual ruler, who is going to encourage people to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, is the beast that comes up out of the land. But in the first verse, do you kind of get that picture where the devil is standing there doing this, you know, and the beasts are emerging up out of the land and out of the sea? It's an amazing picture. And another place, unfortunately, where the thundering diction of the King James Version gets it wrong. Because it's definitely not John who's standing there conjuring up these terrible beasts, okay? All right, now take a look at this with me. What I'm going to do, in the time we have remaining, you're going to have to hang on to these and bring them with you next time, because we're not going to be able to get to what these beasties are all about, and we're going to need this. We've already studied this before, probably 2 years ago in Revelation. We're not going to do a whole intensive study of these beasts again, but we're going to refer to them so that you can see what John is talking about when he talks about the Antichrist, because his beast, the beast who's the Antichrist, is going to be on a conglomeration of all of these, not the ram, but these are the four beasties. 1, 2, 3, 4. These are the four beasts that you find in Daniel. The leopard with the wings represented Greece, the unbelievable quickness that they had. The lion with the wings was Babylon. The bear with the three ribs in his mouth was Medo-Persia. He was leaning to one side. And this terrible beast, this last one, is Rome. And what we're going to find is when we get to these beasties next week, we're going to find that the beast that John sees in Revelation 13, the first one, is a conglomeration of all of these, because you know why? He has absorbed the cultures of all four. And we'll talk about that next time. But for now, you know what I'd like to do with you guys? I would like to, now that we've kind of set the stage for introducing the Antichrist and the false prophet, the last two prominent personages of these two chapters, I want to read through this chapter with you, and I want to just point out a couple of things and give you an overview, the big picture. And next time when we gather together, we're going to begin tearing it down, okay? So I think as you're reading through this, a lot of it is going to make perfect sense to you, because you know who you're talking about and you know what they're trying to accomplish. Remember now, the Antichrist's job is going to be to politically rule with a rod of iron as a god the tribulation period. He's going to be empowered by the pseudo-father, the devil himself. The job of the false prophet is going to be to support the Antichrist and to cause all, he's going to come up with ways, he's going to be like, How can we get the whole world to worship the Antichrist? That's his whole job. Okay? Let's read through it and let's see if it makes sense. And then we'll break it down next time. And he, that is the dragon or the devil, stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his 10 horns were 10 kingly crowns or diadems. These are not Stephanos crowns. These are crowns that a king would wear. And on his heads were blasphemous names. We'll break this down next time. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Do you remember your picture there? The leopard represented Greece. He was kind of like that. But his feet were kind of like a bear. Remember the bear? Those were the Medes and the Persians. And his mouth was kind of like the mouth of a lion. Remember the lion? The lion represented Imperial Babylon. And the dragon, that is the pseudo-father, gave him his power and his throne. You see the political rule there? And great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed. Do you get that? So there you have the Antichrist being killed, and then his fatal wound being healed. That means he comes back to life. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who's able to make war with him? Father, we thank you so much. We love you, Lord. We thank you for sending your son into the world and for giving him authority. Now, isn't that what we do? Do we worship the Father because he gave, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Don't we worship the Father because of the power he's given to the Son, the God-man? So do you see the pseudo thing happening here? And where's the world? The world is like, whoa, who's like this guy? Who could possibly make war with him? He's unbelievable. Verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Just write down Daniel 11:36 and look it up yourself. You'll see the way Daniel describes the Antichrist. A little horn speaking unspeakable blasphemies against God. And authority was given to him to act for how long? 42 months. There we have it again. In one place, we've got time and times and half a time. Here we've got 42 months. They both add up to 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against who? Against God. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is his dwelling. The word tabernacle really means a tent. And those who dwell in heaven. So he blasphemes all those who have already gone to heaven, who he can't get anymore, right? And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. God gives him the ability to martyr Christians. Now, hold your place in verse 7. Go back to the end of Revelation 12. You see where it says verse 17? It says the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, what happens to the Jews? Many of them are in hiding, and the devil and the Antichrist can't get them. They're supernaturally being hidden. How God is going to do this is a miracle, but we know where they're going to be. It's going to be very difficult. But in modern days, I mean, you could take a helicopter and land right in there or do something, you know, find a way to get in there. But they will supernaturally be protected. So that's consistent with verse 7 that says, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So this guy is a world ruler, right? A political world ruler. And all who dwell on the earth worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now listen, I don't want to wax Calvinistic. But you can't read this passage and be an Arminian. This says Your name was either written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Not, that means before you were ever a thought in mom or dad's mind, God had already predetermined your dwelling. And this is the Lord's glory. He says that and all those who dwell on the earth worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. There are two books. One is the book of life. The other is the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. In one, you can be blotted out. That means think of the book of life as a book with everybody's name who's ever been written. If people die without knowing Christ, their name is blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. Okay? So their name, when it's all said and done, is not in the book of life because it's been blotted out. There's another book called the Lamb's Book of Life. Whenever anyone exercises faith in Christ, foreknown by God, predestined by God before the foundations of the earth, but exercised in time at a specific moment, their name is written into the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when the books are opened, the Bible says, books are opened, and the things which are written in them are examined. Those are not our books of our works. They're books of names. And what's going to happen is they're going to look and they're going to say, okay, Joe Kitchamali, best name I could come up with. Joe Kitchamali, ooh, your name is not in the book of life. Let's see if there's some kind of administrative mistake. Let's see if it was written into the Lamb's book of life. No, I'm sorry. So the books will agree with each other. The book of life will have the name of every person that's ever lived, but the only ones that have not been blotted out are those who are believers. The Lamb's book of life will have people's names written in as they believe. Do you get the idea? So watch it now. So this is what we've got. And by the way, both of these are predestined by God. Both of these books are predestined by God. But one is a book only of believers. The other is a book of all mankind, and names are blotted out. Okay? So watch this now. And I saw in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Interesting, huh? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Everybody's got ears. There's a big difference between having an ear and hearing, though. And there's a big difference between hearing and getting it. Somebody can hear what somebody is saying, but yet they have no clue what they mean by that. Hence, marital counseling. Whenever you have a man and a woman who live together for any substantial period of time, there's a communication breakdown somewhere along the line because what he says or what she says somehow are doing this. You know, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. And on it goes, you know. So the one who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, we get to the second beast. Verse 11, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This is the false prophet. By the way, the Antichrist is never called the Antichrist. That's a name that we come up with to designate this guy. He's never called the Antichrist in the descriptions by the by Paul or by John. John speaks of the spirit of Antichrist and how the Antichrist is anyone who denies the deity of Christ. We'll look at that a little bit next time. But these are just designations that we give because he is against Christ and he is trying to stand instead of Christ. Jesus said many Christs will arise, you know, and they will deceive many. Now we have the false prophet. It says, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority, notice this, of the first beast in his presence. So this is a beast of equal authority with the Antichrist, but he's got a very different job. And he makes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. The way that this is written, that he causes them to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed, leads us to believe that the basis of their worship is the fact that he was resurrected. the same basis for the worship of Christians toward the Christ. We worship Christ because on what we call Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead and showed his power over death. That's going to be the same basis of the worship of the Antichrist. Look at verse 13. And he, this is the false prophet, performs great signs so that he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So they make an image of the beast. This image is going to stand in the wing of the temple in Jerusalem. We'll see that. Jesus talked about that. When you see the abomination of desolation standing, he said, let the reader understand. So there's two things. The abomination of desolation is seen sitting. That's the Antichrist. And standing, that's the image of the Antichrist that is going to be corrected. So this is the erected. So this is the image of the beast, okay? Now watch what happens to you, because this isn't just a statue, you know. There are people who bow to statues all the time. This is a special kind of statue, though. This is a Bugaboo Creek kind of statue that talks to you. You know, that moves, and, you know, you've seen a, welcome to Bugaboo Creek, you know, those kind of things. And you can tell it's not a real moose, or you wouldn't be able to eat if there was a real moose hanging over your head like that. But in this case, you can imagine with the devil infusing this thing with life, what it is going to be like, and God's going to allow him to do that. Look at what it says. Let's read 14 again. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him breath. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. The issues of life and death belong to God, the Bible says. So any resurrection that takes place from the dead, any life that comes into anything has to be by God or by God's permission. But it says that there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this image, the beast's image, can order executions. Isn't that, that's pretty powerful, huh? Verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great, even little Sunday school kids, the small and the great, the teachers, and the rich, and the poor, and the free men, and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Why not just on their right hand? This is kind of arcane. Yeah, some people don't have a hand, but everybody's got a head. Do you see? That's absolutely true. In other words, if you let's say you have a situation where somebody is quadriplegic, and they don't have arms or legs, they'll have to take the mark of the beast on their forehead, so that it'll be visible to all. It'll be like a you kind of think of the badges in World War II that the Jews had to wear. It will be a visible sign. I don't buy all this invisible stuff. I believe it'll be a visible sign to all that you are pledging allegiance to the Antichrist. And it goes on to say, he causes them to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one should buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate. And we're going to do this. We're going to calculate. And I'm going to give you all the different theories that have been out there about what this 666 is all about. But it says, let him who has wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For his number is that of a man. His number is 666. And that's the end of chapter 13. So, you can see where this is. We've met today these last two personages. We've put them in a historical context. We've seen how we must be running out of time, right? Okay, we're going to close up here. We've seen how the devil is on the earth, confined to the earth, how the Antichrist has received a fatal wound, how power has been given to resurrect the Antichrist from the dead, how the whole world is now worshiping him, how another beast rises from the land who is the false prophet, whose job is to make sure everybody worships him. He does it in a couple of ways. He creates an image of the beast that is so powerful and animated that it literally has the right to order executions. And besides that, everybody has to walk around with some kind of visible allegiance to the Antichrist if he wants to buy or sell. These are indeed the great, great, great days of tribulation that the scriptures had warned about. So we'll leave off there. And next time, what we're going to do is we're going to begin looking in detail at the nature of this first beast, the one that came out of the sea, the Antichrist. And we're going to take a look at what we can expect to learn from him. We also want to see what John actually says of it, because the Bible says that there are antichrists even right now. But this one, this willful king, is going to be a special guy. He is going to have complete control over the entire world politically. He's going to be supported by the religious rulership of the false prophet, and both of them will draw their power from the pseudo-father or the devil, the dragon. Okay?